I invite you to open your Bibles with me to three passages this morning, all of them short and from the Old Testament. As we read these passages, I'd ask you to pay special attention to what they teach us about what the Lord delights in. Our focus this morning is going to be Proverbs 11, verse 1, which will be the third passage and tells us that God delights in a working scale. Let's read together these three passages and pay attention, as I say, to the delights of God. Jeremiah 9, and we begin at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. We turn next to Ezekiel, chapter 18 at verse 25. You can find that on page 973 in your pew Bibles. Ezekiel, chapter 18. We begin at verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And finally, we turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 11, and we'll just read the first verse, which will be our text. Proverbs 11, verse 1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin this morning with a little experiment, thought experiment. This didn't actually happen, but I imagine going to a mall and meeting there with three young men, 10, 12 years old, whom I do not know. I know nothing about them. I could imagine going to them and saying, I have here a gift card of several hundred dollars worth, and I want you to buy your dad a gift that he would most enjoy. Well, perhaps the young men of our congregation can imagine, if they were one of these young men, what is it that you would buy for your dad that he would most enjoy? That he would say after he received and participated in using this gift, this is something that I love. Well, I suspect it's possible that one of them might say, you know what, my dad loves sports. I would love to give him some new golf clubs. I can imagine there were many fathers, some among us as well, who would have some delight from using those golf clubs. And 3 months, 6 months after receiving that, they still would be talking after a golf game of how enjoyable it was to use those clubs. There are some among us for whom that would not be a very welcome gift. But perhaps boy number two says, you know what, my dad would really like a power tool. There's nothing more that my dad likes than going into the wood shop, using the power tools and making things. And he goes and buys that power tool, and 6 months, a year, 2 years later, he still is working with delight in the shop with that new power tool. And when he makes something new, he mentions how he enjoyed working with this state-of-the-art tool. There are some of those among us as well, I suspect. And then there's the third son, and we could make this list endless, but we'll stop there. For whom perhaps a book or a subscription might be what they have in mind. Well, I think you get the point. Different gifts, different people like different things, and we learn something about them by what it is that they love. The passages we read this morning all speak to the delights of God, things that God loves. As we read in Jeremiah 29 or 9, there is a sense as well in which God wants us to know and understand Him. And part of the way He does that in the Scriptures are telling us about the things that He loves. And our text this morning comes from Proverbs 11, verse 1. And it tells us about something that God loves. And I suspect it's a surprise to most of us. Our text reads, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." God loves a scale, a tool to weigh things, that works. That works well. Now we might say that's a little surprising. Of all the things that we might say or expect about Almighty God, who is almighty, all-powerful, who doesn't need a scale, who can tell you the number of hairs on my head, who can tell you how much I weigh without needing any tools to do so, why is it in the Scriptures that special attention is brought to the fact that God loves a working scale? As we read the text, it's captured somewhat in the English, and that's reflective of the Hebrew as well. They're strong words. A just weight is His delight, it says. It doesn't just say, well, He likes to use it, it's a useful tool along the way. No, it's His delight. There's intensity there. And a skill that doesn't work is an abomination to Him. Well, let's turn our minds together this morning to the fact that's drawn to our attention in the Scriptures, that God delights in a working scale. What can we learn from that? I want to suggest three things. First of all, we have some very practical lessons for everyday life. Secondly, we have some profound lessons regarding God's person and character. And finally, we have some very solemn lessons with eternal implications. Now, this is written in Old Testament times, and the writer to the Proverbs would have, when he thought of a scale, thought of a scale far more old-fashioned than the ones that we typically use. Up until just a few centuries ago, scales really depended on, were built around the principle of having a fulcrum, a single point, and having a beam of one sort or the other. And you put equal weights on both sides. You judged it by when it came into balance. And indeed, the word that's translated scales here is exactly the same word as we have throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where we have the various instructions to the people of Israel about their commerce, of how they were to weigh things and use scales. In biblical times, the scale would have been used by stones. There would have been certain stones that were sort of accepted to be the standard or the measure. And if you wanted to buy some wheat from someone else, you would go and get one of these stones that had been approved. You put that on one side of the scale, and we fill up the pill or bag of wheat on the other side until the balance was there. And that's how they would have weighed in those days. Now, of course, that sort of system of weighing was open to lots of trickery. It was relatively easy to take the stones that were sort of the standard stones and to replace them with others. It was some sort of system of marketing, of acknowledging which stones were sort of the standards, but there were lots of those stones in use. In Deuteronomy 25, we see explicit instructions to the people of Israel of how in their day-to-day work they were to take special care not to participate in the practice of using unjust weights in the bag in order to trick other people. And so the notion of a dishonest scale is one that was embedded in the culture. For us who are used to digital scales, we use springs and all the rest to weigh. We step on the scale, and while we wish it was lying, it isn't necessarily doing so. In those days, of course, the tools that were there were a little less precise than what we have. So that when the writer to the Proverbs is writing this, this is the picture that is likely in his mind. And he is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that dishonest scales are an abomination. God hates them. They are putrid in his sight. But a just weight, a fair use of the scale, is God's delight. Now we say, why in the world would that be noted in the Scripture? Does God need scales? Did God create scales? Children, were there scales in the Garden of Eden? No, there wasn't. However, we could argue that they were in the sense that in God's creation, he created all of the tools and the knowledge that was there to make the scale. Just like any other piece of technology, we say that God created it. The creation is complete. So it is with the scale. What does it take for the scale to work? Well, we won't go too far into science class here, but essentially, as you know, the scale is effectively measuring the gravitational pull on us towards the Earth. We actually are measuring mass, not weight. If you remember from your high school science, the difference between mass and weight, the difference between pounds and I think it was newtons that you measured the force on, there are different measures. Yet those laws are built into creation. So there is a sense in which we can say God made the world with the law of gravity. He made it so that fulcrum and balance work the way it did. And yet in the Garden of Eden before the fall, it's very unlikely that Adam used a scale. And yet, as after the fall, as Adam and Eve and their offspring continue to do all of the technology, and we can read in Genesis 4 of all the different things that were built, it became necessary. When Cain built a city and named it after him in the process of construction, it became necessary to weigh certain things and to find out that they were roughly the same size in order to make things in balance. And so the use of scale became necessary. And while we don't have specific references to it, we may believe that from the earliest parts of civilization, a scale came into use. Now, why is a scale useful? Well, for us, it's necessary. We are finite. We can't tell exactly how much something weighs without using the tool. But God doesn't need a scale to know how much is there. And yet the use of a skill is essential in our day-to-day activities if we are going to live not by ourselves, but with other people. It's interesting to note that a skill is almost always used in the process of interaction. If I'm going to buy something from you, and you say, I want to buy some apples from you, and you say, that's fine, let's what's a fair price? We say, $4 a pound. Well, we have to have some way of figuring out what the appropriate weight of the apples are in order to have that fair exchange. Commerce requires scales, requires weight. And so it was embedded into the creation that we were made not as individuals, simply relating to God, but we also were made to relate to other people. Commerce and exchange is part of the creation. Now, as I mentioned, the skill came into being most likely after the fall. And so it is that when it enters into commerce, we are prone to not seek justice, but to seek selfishness also in our daily commerce. The fact that unjust weights are mentioned as an abomination to the Lord speaks to the fact that unjust weights are prevalent. And so it is in a fallen world. The temptation is, from the beginning of time, and it continues through this day, and it continues for each of us in our daily activities, to use weights, measures, scales in ways that tip the balance in our favor. Now, what is the Lord really saying with this text? Is this text simply saying that God enjoys sort of being like a divine department of consumer and corporate affairs to put his stamp on the scales that we use and say this scale is accredited for commerce? I think there's something more that we can draw from this. I think we can say from the delight of the scale and the use of the scale that there is a purpose in creation which is achieved also by us working together by using our gifts that God delights in. When it talks about the use of the scale, it's not talking about the scale as something that's sitting on the shelf. To go back to our analogy, buying the golf club for that first child achieves very little for the dad if he just leaves it in the garage and never gets out to use it. It is the use of the tool which gives the delight, and so it is for the Lord. It is the use of the working scale that gives him his delight. This is filled with practical implications for us in our day-to-day lives. And we would be remiss to pass too quickly to our second and third point without stopping to reflect on the fact of the abundance of teaching that there is in Scripture about how God's people especially ought to be fair and just in their business dealings. There is a special calling to those who love the Lord and who are called to love the things that God loves, to love justice and fairness also in our day-to-day transactions. My earlier draft of the sermon, I had here a list of about 25 texts that I was thinking of going through. I think I'll leave that. If you want to look up some of them, read Leviticus 19, 35 to 36, Luke 3, 14, Proverbs 20, 10, Micah 6, 6 to 8. Go to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42. You will find an abundance of scriptural evidence that speaks to the fact of how God's people are called not simply to obey the laws of the land, not simply to be honest because if you're dishonest, you get caught and bad consequences come. No, we are called in our daily work to live our lives in a way that reflects just weights and measures, scales that work, and to take a delight in them. And maybe it's worth asking ourselves a few questions at this point. Is that how you go to work in the morning? When you have to fill in your time cards or do whatever method of accountability there is within your system, are you seeking to maximize what you can get away with? When you're engaged in the day-to-day commerce activity, Are you always trying to get the best deal and look what's best for me? Or are questions of fairness also in your mind? Standards of justice and righteousness. What is the right price to pay, not what's the best price to pay? I think if we take the long list of texts that we could go through, and if you question, I encourage you sometime to make a Bible study. Take out your concordance and take a look at, I had, I think, about 25 texts written down, but I suspect it wouldn't be that hard to come over with over 100 texts that put a calling on the people of God to conduct their day-to-day affairs in the world that is distinct from the world. And I wonder, when we fill out our tax form, when we deal with our dealings with our employer, when we engage with our customers, when we engage in purchase, could it be said of the members of Providence Free Reformed Church, you know what? I like to do business with those people because they always will give you a fair deal. But I suggest to you that if that's not true, that we ought to be convicted about our witness in the world. We talk about the challenges of witness in the midst of the community and why it is and how do we build relationships. Maybe it even starts here. Are these parts of the evidences of sanctification that are in your life and that are in mine? I suspect if we're honest, we will have to confess that there is so much selfishness that is there also in our own lives. And yet, our text speaks very directly about that. Dishonest skills are an abomination, it says, to the Lord. The Hebrew word translated abomination is the word tabat. And it means a detestable thing. It's a word you might use if you went into something that was gross and stinky and would cause you to gag. That's how God thinks about unjust or unfair business dealings. Do we have that same sort of detesting, hating of the things that God hates? Well, this transitions us to our second point, because really what this text is and the power of this text gives us evidence of God's person. When we read in Jeremiah chapter 9, the Lord said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. Let him who glories glory in this, that he knows and understands me. If we want to live lives to the honor and glory of God, it begins by knowing and understanding him, of who he is. And what did he say? That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I do delight. So often we think of God as this impersonal force out there with a bunch of rules that we should follow. But that's not the God the Scripture presents to us. The God the Scripture presents to us is a God who is a person. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and we'll come back to that this afternoon when we consider the Trinity. God is a person with a personality. And there are things he loves, and there are things he hates. And if we are to be in fellowship and communion with God, we should love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. I began with the illustration of children and their father. There is a sense in which if you know your dad, you wouldn't get the wrong gift for him of those three, would you? Young men in the congregation, if you were one of those three people that I said, go get a birthday present for your dad, depending on who your father is, you might choose one and not the other. For some of us, the golf clubs have great desire. For others, they have no interest at all, and so we can go. And what our text says is, Keep this in mind. For God, the working skill is something he delights in. He takes pleasure in this. Where does this come from? Well, this comes from his very being, his very essence, his very character. The fact that he hates injustice, the fact is a reflection of his character of holiness and of purity. God loves holy and pure things, and in his presence, sin cannot stand. And so it is if in our day-to-day lives we say we love the Lord, but we in the meantime in our activities pile more and more injustice in front of him. He rightly says, you say you love me, but you are doing the things that I hate. No, he loves righteousness. And this is an abomination to him. Righteousness and judgment are things he loves. God is a God who loves obedience to his perfect law. Because what is his law? It is a reflection of the way the world was made. So often we think of his law as a set of rules he made us to do. But that's to misunderstand what the law is. The law is really the norms, the structures of creation that are to be used for his honor and for his glory. And that law reflects itself at many levels. There is the moral law. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. That reflects a moral law which reflects his character and is given to us as a gift. If we follow that moral law, it is the means and the way that God will bless us. We can expect blessing from obeying his law. And if you break his law, you can expect that bad consequences will follow. But there are also the laws of nature in itself. I often use the example of the law of gravity, relevant to the scale. But we can also think of the fact the law of gravity is a law to be respected. If I'm on the 32nd floor of a building and I carelessly step out over the guardrail, the law of gravity is not my friend. I will fall. At the same time, without the law of gravity, we would not be able to fly an airplane. It is an understanding of God's law and the purposes for which it is there that we can say that the law of gravity is a gift he has given us that allows us to enjoy the creation and give him honor and glory. And so we can go through the moral law, the created law, all of the different laws that are there. And the reflection that God delights in a working scale, a scale which uses the law of nature, the law of gravity, to balance and to allow us to make precise measures so we can build beautiful things. A law that allows us to measure things so we can exchange them fairly. These are gifts that God gives us. But we shouldn't just see these things in a functional way of what it allows us to do, but we should bring that back to say, what does this teach us about who God is? And it teaches us about the fact that God is a God who loves justice. But that's not the only thing that he loves. We also read from the book of Ezekiel. What does God say there? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn and repent. You see, God's laws, God's characteristics don't happen in isolation. We can't just look at his sense of justice separate from his sense of graciousness, separate from his sense of mercy. Because, and here's the central point that I hope you take this morning, all of these things come together in his person for a glorious delight. When we think of the story, the Garden of Eden, we have to think of the fact that Adam and Eve fell into sin. What was Eve's sin? How did Satan tempt Eve? He tempted her by implying that God wasn't giving her everything that was fair. Basically, she didn't have the knowledge, by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she didn't have a knowledge of evil. And Satan says, God's being unfair. He's hiding something from you. Eat of the tree and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she did. She took for herself something that was not hers, an injustice. And because God is a just God and injustice is an abomination before him, God had to cast her out. It is consistent with his character. God in his character is not going to tolerate injustice around him. That's not who he is. And yet, God isn't just a God who is a God of justice. He's also a God of graciousness and mercy. And he created Adam and Eve for the purpose of communion and fellowship. And so what did he do? Well, he created a plan consistent with his justice that sinners might be saved. And that's where the scale comes in. God loves the scale. God loves. He could not think of a way of salvation outside of justice and equity. And so it is that in everything he does, from saving sinners to creating the world to governing the world by providence, whatever works God does, they are all consistent with his character and his love for justice and righteousness. And indeed, we see that this leads us to eternal implications. You see, the reality is that injustice is a problem. As a result of sin, injustice is a problem. God can't have us in communion and fellowship with him. Well, children, I'd like you to think of me with me of an old-fashioned scale. You've seen some of those, and if you haven't, think of a teeter-totter. Why don't we use the teeter-totter example? A teeter-totter is sort of like a scale, right? You have a big beam, a big piece of wood, and there are seats on either end. Now, what happens if your dad sits on one side and you sit on the other? Who's going to be up in the air? You are, right? Because your dad weighs more than you. The heavier person's side goes down, and the other person, the side goes up. But if all of a sudden you and your brothers and sisters all get on one side and together you weigh more than dad does, what happens? The teeter-totter will go the other direction. Well, let's keep this teeter-totter in our mind as we think of what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. I want to think of Adam and Eve's sin like an elephant. Let's picture that sin like an elephant of sin. And what happened? When Adam and Eve sinned, there was an elephant that went on one side of the teeter-totter. And we have a problem. Because how is it that we're going to balance? If the only way we can have communion with God, if the only way we can deal with God is if the teeter-totter is equal. Well, if we climbed on the other end of the teeter-totter and there's an elephant on sin on one side, are we going to be able to level the teeter-totter and have communion with fellowship with God? Not really. There's nobody here who's big enough to counteract the elephant of our sin. Well, what happens if we try really hard? You know how it is. You might be on a teeter-totter with a friend, and if a friend is about the same weight as you are, perhaps he's a little bit heavier, but you jump and create some force, then sometimes you can get the teeter-totter to go your direction. Well, what happens if we all get on one side of the teeter-totter and we jump up and down as hard as we can? Well, that's what we want to do, isn't it? We have this problem of sin and the teeter-totter that has us guilty before God. And what's our nature? We want to do good works. We want to make ourselves right before God. And so we try and we jump up and down, but we can't change that elephant. Well, maybe you say, you know what? It's not just how hard we try. We have to do the right things. We have to do good works. And so sometimes the temptation is for us to put a container on the other side, maybe even a bigger, big enough container that an elephant can fit inside. So now we imagine this huge teeter-totter. the elephant of sin on one side, and we have this big container that's big enough to hold an elephant on the other side. What would happen if we filled that all up with our good works? We prayed a lot. We read the Bible a lot. We did all sorts of good things, and we put them all on the other side. Do you think we can ever balance that scale? Well, our good works are like feathers. And you know, you can have a very big container of feathers, but it doesn't weigh very much, does it? It's never going to balance out the weight of our sin. When it says in the scriptures, when God uses the picture of a scale, we're taking that picture and we're saying that there is no way we can balance the scale all by ourselves. But you know what the glory of the gospel is? The good news of the Bible is that we don't have to jump up and down on one side of the scale, and we don't have to try to fill big containers with good works that we try to outweigh the elephant, because that'll never work. No, the good news of the Bible is that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he paid the price. It's like he took the elephant off of the scale. He put the elephant on his own back and he carried it away. And now we have the teeter-totter again, the scale that allows us to have communion and fellowship with God. That we can have a relationship with God. And you know what? It's not because God says, well, it doesn't matter about the scale. No, it's because God delights in justice, that he created a way of salvation. If God was indifferent to justice, God might have said, well, Adam and Eve sinned, but too bad, we're just going to pretend that didn't happen and go on. But God couldn't do that. God would not be true to his character as a God who delights in justice, who delights in the working scale. So he didn't do that. No, one might say that it is God's delight in the working scale that caused him out of his own being to create a way of salvation so that sinners might be saved. You see, it proceeds from God's own person. It's not our works. It's not our prayers. It's not even the size of the elephant of our sins. But it is God's character that loves justice and righteousness, holiness and mercy, that comes to expression in a plan that fully achieves them all. And it's that truth that allows me to be here this morning and to proclaim from this pulpit that God is a God who delights in justice, that you are a sinner by nature, but there is still a way of salvation in which the scale can be balanced. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and paid the price. As we think about that, we come to our third point, and we see these are truths that not only tell us of how practically we should live our lives and give us some insight into the character of God, but also has eternal implications. God is disgusted by sin. So should we be. And he's so disgusted by sin that the wages of sin are death, is death. That sin unpunished deserves hell. Now, hell is not a pleasant topic. Nobody comes and wants to talk about hell. The pictures of hell in the Bible are disturbing. The notion of fire, the notion of pain, the notion of never-ending judgment, the notion of being alone, the notion of hopelessness, that this will never end. And yet, the scriptures are clear that a God whose character is one who likes a working scale does mean that when the price on the one side of the scale says there is sin, there needs to be a payment. I already mentioned to you that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ provides a perfect payment. But I also need to say to you that that payment isn't one that covers everyone. No, it only covers those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And if you are here in church this morning as someone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to say to you that you are facing the scales of God's judgment alone. What a frightful thought. Yes, the truth that God loves a working scale means that sin will be punished. It's not that popular in our day. But a decade ago, Rob Bell wrote a book that made the rounds in evangelical circles about how it was impossible for God to really have a hell. And there have been writers throughout history, some of whom are well known, who minimize the reality of hell because it is an unpleasant truth. No, if our text is true, I need to say to you with all the urgency I can muster that hell is real. And if you this morning are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, your prospects are frightening. But I also can say to you, there is another way. There is a way through the Lord Jesus Christ who has paid the price, who has balanced the scales, in which anyone, whosoever, will believe on him can come to him and have the scale balanced. That's the glory of the gospel. But the gospel comes with two edges. Believe and live. Don't believe and die. And have to face the consequence of God's justice on your own. Yes, hell is real and necessary. And let me go one step further. If it was not for the doctrine of hell and for the punishment of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have come to die. This afternoon, we're going to recite again the Apostles' Creed. We're going to go through the Lord Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and buried. He descended into hell. Jesus had to pay the price of hell because the scales of God's justice demands that hell, that death, physical death, eternal death, spiritual death, is the punishment for sin. And Jesus went and faced that. He earned it totally. The entire scriptural account would not be necessary if God was not a God who loved justice and insisted that justice be done. But there's great gospel in this as well. Because if God is a God of justice, and he has had the Lord Jesus Christ pay the price for sin, and if you are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to judgment day before the throne of God, and there is the accuser who says, look at all the sins that he has done, would it be fair for God to punish you for that sin? But the answer is no. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, wait a minute, that sin is not on his account. That sin was covered and paid for by my account. That's a debt that's paid. If God were to punish that sin again, then God would be unjust because he would be demanding two times payment for that bill. So what a comfort it is for the child of God to know that as Christ has fully and completely paid the price for sin, we worship a God who delights in justice and for whom an unjust weight is an abomination. Such a God is never going to punish sin twice. And so the child of God has a secure confidence that because God believes in a working scale, God believes in fairness, God believes in justice, that if we are in Christ, the price has been paid. We can look sin behind us and we can have confidence that God will not punish our sins again because he is a just God. Yes, he sends Christ out of his mercy and out of his graciousness, but it is in fact also the justice of God, which is part of the character of God, which gives us the confidence that we can know that in Christ all things are ours. We are heirs with Christ and joint heirs with Him. And so our text is a comforting text. It's just a text that for those who are in Christ, we can look boldly to the future with confidence, knowing that Christ indeed is our salvation. Let us conclude. Our text says that God loves a working scale. It's a tool we all use in our everyday lives, and it calls us to an accountability as to how we use that scale, especially if we say we are people who love God and seek to honor and glorify Him, because He is glorified when we love to use the scale the way He intended it. But the very principles undergirding this scale, and the very things that cause God Himself and His character to take a delight in something that we think is very functional, speaks to the motivation of God in sending His Son. And it speaks to the glory of the gospel that I may bring you this morning, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear from the judgment of God, because He has borne it all. During the collection, we heard how great Thou art. When God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it on. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. O Lord, my God, how great Thou art. Let's pray together. Lord, we have called to our attention a text that we easily could read over. A functional scale that we think is just one of the ordinary household tools that we use in everyday life. But yet, Lord, Your Scripture called it to our attention as something You delight in. When we dig below that delights, we see something of Your person, character, the very same person and character that caused You and the council of eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to devise a plan in which both justice and grace could be reconciled, in which righteousness and glory would come together. We pray, work with Your Spirit, apply that word to each of us. And if there are those this morning who are facing eternity on their own, who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as their cover, oh, convict them of their need, of the urgency of their situation, and cause them to flee to Christ. Lord, grant among Your people a holy confidence that we may love the things You love, hate the things You hate, and live our lives to Your honor and glory in anticipation of an eternity in perfect communion with You. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Leave you with the benediction prayer from the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who only is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.